Death is one of life's great questions, isn't it? It raises all sorts of questions. How we will spend our limited time on this earth, what comes beyond it, and how we can have hope in the face of it. I wonder what your answer is to life's great question. For some, they try to cover up death with half-truths that no one really believes, that make us feel better in the moment. We say of a loved one who's lost, he's in a better place now, or she's watching over us. Even if the person who says those things doesn't actually believe that there's life after death, there's some hope, some comfort that comes from these lies. For others, the answer is a sort of stoic, British, stiff upper lip. I was at a funeral once where a preacher presiding over the congregation told them to try their hardest not to be sad on this occasion. Just pull it together, just power through. For others, death is merely a defeat. You live, you die, you're eaten by worms, there's nothing you can do about it. Just try to push it to one side. Well, what would Jesus' answer to the question of death be? Well, that's what we see in this passage. He goes to Bethany, and his close friend Lazarus has died. He's called on to comfort two grieving sisters, Mary and Martha, and obviously eventually he raises Lazarus from the dead. What is Jesus' answer in the face of death? Well, he has three answers. He has three T's: truth, tears, and triumph. If you understand these three answers, then you'll understand how to face death in others and death in yourself as well. So the first answer to death is truth. That's what we see in verses 17 to 27. When Jesus arrives, here's what happens, verses 17 to 20. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Mary and Martha to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. So Martha comes out to meet Jesus. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that she'd called for Jesus in advance. She'd said a few days before Lazarus died, "Come so that you can heal my brother." Jesus chose, however, to remain, and that wasn't an accident. He chose deliberately to remain. In the meantime, Lazarus has died and he has been dead 4 days. So you imagine that there must be, if not frustration, if not anger, some confusion as Martha approaches the Lord Jesus. And that's what we see, verse 21. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus, she says, "you could have saved him, but you didn't," is the implication. Despite that, she still keeps her faith in him. She still believes that God will answer his prayers. Now, it may seem like Martha already has some hope that Lazarus will be raised from the dead at this point. I think that's misunderstanding what she's saying here. In verse 39, she objects to Jesus going into the tomb because of the stench of the dead body. She clearly at that point isn't imagining that Jesus is going to raise her brother from the dead. Rather, what I think Martha is saying here is, "I still have faith in you. I know that if you ask for anything else in the future, God will grant it to you. Even though you didn't answer my request, and perhaps I'm confused by that, I still trust your ability to heal." Well, Jesus digs into that faith a bit deeper. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." First truth he shares. Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Martha believes in a resurrection at the last day. The Jews at the time of Jesus were divided on this point. Some of them thought, once you're dead, you're dead. There is a God, you serve him in your life, but once you're dead, that's it. That's the end. Others believed that God would raise the dead on the last day, for an eternity with him. And Jesus has clearly taught that view throughout John. Mary and Martha were disciples of Jesus, so they would have known that. So she's comforted by the truth of the resurrection. Her brother Lazarus is going to be raised on the last day. But Jesus doesn't talk about the resurrection in general. Rather, he points to something different than what the Jews believed at this time. He points to himself as a source of resurrection. Verses 25 to 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Now, we're so used to Jesus saying these kind of things. It's easy for us to be so familiar with them that we don't see the shock of them. They believed God would raise people on the last day. But for a man to say, "I'm that resurrection, I'm that life," the deciding factor as to whether you go to heaven or not, whether you're raised on the last day or not, is me. If you believe in me, you'll live even when you die. The point being that eternal life depends on Jesus. It doesn't depend on whether you're good enough to reach the standard. It doesn't matter of whether you're born of a certain race or part of a certain way of following God. It's belief in Jesus. He is the key. He is the crux of the issue. He asked Martha, "Did she believe this?" And she says in verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Those are three important titles of the status of Jesus. He's the Messiah, the promised king that God was sending, that the Jews had been waiting for. He's the Son of God, one of the ones in closest connection with God. She believed he came into the world, which implies that he existed before. He came from somewhere else and was the one that the Jews had been looking forward to. In short, she does believe in Jesus. And of course, so did Lazarus as well. Now imagine at this stage, Martha is simply thinking, "Jesus will raise me and Lazarus at the last day." She's not thinking at the moment about what will happen in a few minutes' time. But she has experienced some truth that helps her to process this death. There is a resurrection to come, and those who trust in Jesus will experience it. Jesus' first answer to death is truth. Not nice little myths, nice little stories that make us feel better when life is too bleak to come face to face with. If Jesus is who he said he is, then the truth is nothing to hide from. The truth is the greatest comfort in the face of death. It says there is a resurrection of the dead. You will be reunited with loved ones. It says if someone trusts in Jesus, then your confidence in the resurrection can be real. The truth is not painful, it's a comfort in the face of death. And that's a great hope if you're grieving. The truth is what you need to comfort you when you lose Christian brothers and sisters. Meditating on the truth is not going to bring you pain. You should be deliberately setting your minds on the truths about Jesus as you go through grief. If we know someone is a believer, we can take comfort from the hope of the resurrection. They are happy now in the presence of God, experiencing a joy that no other person has to this point, that people on earth don't experience. One day they'll be raised again in physical form and we'll be reunited with them. They aren't suffering in hell. They haven't disappeared into nothingness. We're not even unsure of what's going to happen, weighing up the options. Because of their faith in Christ, they live even though they die. Now, of course, that doesn't take away the grief, and we'll come to that in a moment. But as Paul says, we don't grieve as those without hope. We have confidence in the resurrection to come. Now, of course, there will always be gaps in our understanding, particularly related to why a death happened now. Martha had no idea why Jesus didn't come when she asked for him. She knew he could have come. She knew if he did come, he could have healed. But she continued to believe in him, even though he did things she didn't understand. And you and I must too. We may believe in the resurrection of the dead. We may struggle to understand why God doesn't answer our prayers now. But we confidently hold that the Lord Jesus always plans what is for the best. But of course, this passage isn't just for those who grieve. It is for all who die. which means it's for all of us. What is our hope in the face of death? Jesus tells us the key is belief in him. It's not about being good, moral people. It's not about a hope in the dark that everything will come together in the end. God has shown us clearly what our hope is. It is Jesus. He is the resurrection. He is the life. And he proved that by raising Lazarus from the dead. If you trust in Jesus, then that truth can give you confidence. It can give you hope. But if you don't trust in Jesus, then any hope beyond the grave is a lie. The glorious hope in the face of death is the truth that if you trust in Jesus, you can be raised from the dead. He is the resurrection. He is the life. And so your future depends on how you respond to him. That's Jesus' first answer to the question of death. His first answer is the truth. The next answer Jesus has to death is tears. See that in verses 28 to 37. Verse 28. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. So Mary comes out to Jesus, and they're surrounded by this huge crowd. That's important for later on. So imagine they're outside, Jesus is stood there, and there's a huge crowd around him as he meets with Mary. Verse 32, when Mary reached this place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She says exactly the same thing that Martha said before. Again, there's a note there of uncertainty. She doesn't know why he's done this because she believes he could have saved. That frustration comes out of her face. She really does believe Jesus is able to save. And that can be the case in our own experiences, we've just thought. Since we believe in a loving, all-powerful God, we don't always understand why he does the things he does. But we can still come to him and bow at his feet as Mary does. What is Jesus' response to her? Well, verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Jesus doesn't get irate with her for questioning his judgment. He's moved in his spirit. He's troubled. But actually, it goes further than that. Verses 34 to 35. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. That is astonishing. What are we to make of this? The Jews are divided in their response. Verse 36 to 37. The Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" They're split over what to do with Jesus' tears. On one level, it shows his love. He loves this man so much, he weeps over his death. But on the other hand, there's a confusion because of the great power he has. Why didn't he come and heal this man he loved so much? Why did he stay there? But the truth behind Jesus' tears is even more remarkable than either of those two options. He's weeping, knowing that in a matter of minutes, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. So he's not grieving as someone who is thinking, "Oh, I'll never see Lazarus again, my best friend, we're going to be separated for decades to come until we're reunited in heaven." So why is he weeping? Well, notice what he says in verse 33. It says he was moved and troubled by the weeping of Mary and the weeping of the other Jews there. Interestingly, the word for troubled can also be translated as angry. It's a strong emotional word. Now, it's not that he's angry at Mary and the Jews for weeping, like, "Pull yourself together, stop making a scene," because he weeps himself, doesn't he? Rather, Jesus is looking at this scene. He's looking at the effect death has on people. He's looking at the way that it causes sorrow to relatives, causes sorrow to the whole community. And he is angry with it. He hates the fact that this is what sin has done to the world. It has brought death into the world as the just punishment for sin, but one that brings great grief to humanity. In short, Jesus is weeping for us, for the effects that sin has on us in bringing death to us. One of Jesus' solutions to death is not only the truth that he will raise the dead, but also tears in the moment of death. We can't understand Jesus weeping if our view is too simplistic. If we're Christians who simplistically think that the only response we should have to death is to be cheery and happy and putting on a brave face, then we've got nothing to do with these tears. But like Jesus, death should move us. We should be angry at the impact that sin has had on the world, taking us away from our loved ones. We should shed tears for the separation it causes. We're to mourn, and we're to know that Jesus mourns with us. Tears are not wrong in the face of death. They are profoundly right. They are the right response to a world where this happens. And this passage presents the heart of the struggle with grief. On one level, we believe Jesus has the power to heal anyone. He could have prevented death. He could have answered our prayers. When he doesn't, we might feel confused like the Jews. He loves this person. Why didn't he heal them? Why didn't he save them? We know we have to accept that we simply won't know. But that doesn't mean that we can skip around in joy. No, Jesus' sovereignty over death doesn't make him unapproachable. He weeps with us. Death and its effect on people grieves him to the heart. So when you grieve, do not imagine that Jesus is aloof over you, saying, it's all for the best, get over it. No, he comes alongside you, and as your sympathetic high priest, weeps with you in your sorrow. Even though he knows that there is a greater plan, even though he knows he will one day raise your loved one, he still sympathizes with the pain you experience now. Have you ever had to take a small child for a medical procedure? I guess most of us have taken small babies and toddlers for injections, which isn't pleasant. Some of us have even taken young children for surgery. And if they're really young, you can't actually explain to them why this is a good thing, why they're going to go through the pain. You know it's the right decision. It's the best thing for them to have this medical procedure. If you do it again, you'd make the same choice. But that doesn't mean you don't sympathize with them in the pain they go through. You may even cry as you hug them as they go through the pain. Well, that's what Jesus is like. He knows death is right. He knows that this is the right solution in this situation, one that we could never understand. But he still weeps with those who weep. For some of you this morning, you're still sorrowful over a death that happened years ago. And there's a part of you that feels, am I an unfaithful Christian for that? I should have got over it by now, shouldn't I? I mean, they're in heaven. Surely I should be happy about it. But now Jesus weeps. And he weeps with you now. He's a sympathizer with you in your sorrow. So run to him with your sorrows. His tears are the right medicine for our grief. For those of us who aren't grieving, perhaps we could look at this in a larger way. One of the things we often struggle with, particularly those coming to know the Lord Jesus, but even afterwards, we ask, why does Jesus allow suffering to exist in the world? And the two elements of this passage are vital. On the one level, we've got to acknowledge that Jesus is in control, he does what is best, and that we can trust him in those situations. But we mustn't let that make us cold and heartless to human suffering. Jesus wept over the death of Lazarus. He has sympathy with us in our suffering. He's not a cold, heartless dictator firing down thunderbolts from heaven. He weeps when his people weep. He sympathizes with us in our suffering. And that's what makes him the perfect God. The God who is transcendent and above everything, but also immanent, there with us in our deepest sorrows. the sovereign God and also the man who knows what it is to have tears trickle down his cheeks. Here is a God who is the solution for death and suffering, because he is both sovereignly in control and sympathetic in your suffering. Let's come to our final section in verses 38 to 44. We've had the truth, we've had the tears. But if that's all there is, then Jesus is no different from any other man in history. Anyone could tell you the truth of the Bible. Anyone can shed tears with you in your grief. We can all do that for one another. But this last step, only Jesus can do. He turns those words and those tears into action here. And that's why when we look at verses 38 to 44, we see the triumph. Verse 39, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odour, for he's been there 4 days. Even at this point, the idea of the resurrection hasn't crossed their mind. Jesus has raised the dead in the past, but it's usually been on the day of the death. Now, they're used to this. You've got to remember this is a society before medical care. So someone could have gone into a coma. They wouldn't have known that was what happened. And so occasionally you do get stories from the ancient worlds of people waking up at their funeral, which would have happened on the same day because they didn't realize they weren't actually dead. But by 4 days, everyone was agreed that you were dead. His body would have been decaying by this point. He would have started to smell. Jesus didn't need to see him like that. Everyone knew he was dead. Everyone knew it was beyond hope. Let's just leave him to rest in peace. But Jesus has astonishing confidence. Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Perhaps they began to wonder. They perhaps started to ask, could he really do this? Could he really raise the dead? Verse 41, so they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe you sent me." Jesus prays to God, but he doesn't pray to God saying, "God, please raise this man out of some uncertainty like you or I would have." No, he's confident. He says, you've heard me. I know that you always hear me. He's no doubt God will answer his prayer, but he says he's uttering this prayer so that the people around him will know what is going to happen next. You might remember that all the way through the gospel, there's been this debate. Jesus definitely heals. All the people are agreed he can do miracles. How is he doing that? Is this a sign that he's from God? Or is it a sign that he has come from Satan and by the power of Satan, he's doing these miracles? Well, Jesus is laying down the gauntlet here. He's saying, "God, heal this person because I'm asking you." So it's very clear. I am calling on the power of God. I am God's man. If I can raise this man from the dead, then I am who I say I am. If I'm not, then God surely from heaven would say a stop to this. No way. So everyone knows what the stakes are. And then what happens? When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." There's no indication that this man had been hidden there beforehand for some sort of fraud. His hand, his feet, even his face are covered with bandages. He would have suffocated in there. Jesus can indeed raise the dead. And that proves all that he said in that prayer. It proves all he said to Mary and Martha. He is the resurrection and the life. He is sent from the Father. He is the hope beyond the grave. This is the capstone of John's presentation of Jesus through the signs. He's done all these signs, but here is the climactic one. He's talked before about bringing eternal life, but now we know for sure there can be no debate. He is who he says he is. He can raise people from the grave. Jesus doesn't just teach about what God will do in the future. He teaches and demonstrates what he as God can do. He's not a teacher. He's God himself. What can we take from this? Well, what can we take if we're grieving? It isn't a vain hope that Jesus is going to raise the dead. We've seen the evidence. He can do it. And that's not just in some emotional way where there's going to be spirits floating in the ether or someone sat on a cloud playing a harp for all eternity, which sounds like the most boring existence imaginable. No, the person will be taken up in a real body again to continue to live, but glorified by the Lord Jesus. And we learn from the rest of the Bible that there are some differences to Lazarus. We'll talk about this a bit more tonight, but the dead in Christ are not going to die again like Lazarus did. He must have died at some point because otherwise he'd still be around now and we could go and talk to him. No, we'll be glorified, never to suffer, never to die, able to see God with our own eyes. But at least by raising Lazarus, we know that Jesus can do this. When you place a body in the grave and you gather around it to bury it beneath the ground, perhaps dropping a piece of dirt as a symbol that the end has come, you are not saying a final goodbye. You're saying, see you later. Because you know that the God who raised Lazarus from the dead will raise them too. As we gather around that grave, we remind each other that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And one day, this person will be raised again. And that evidence is there for each one of us. When we want to know what's next, here is the evidence. Jesus can raise the dead. He has raised the dead. So when you place eternity into his hands, you're not just rolling the dice and having a bet. You have a sure and certain foundation. Jesus can raise the dead. He has raised the dead. And he will raise the dead. And that is why he's worth your faith. We come now to the communion table. A great reminder in the face of death. It reminds us of the truth that Jesus himself died on the cross to conquer death, that he is the resurrection and the life, that the price has now been paid, and one day we will eat with him this supper in his kingdom. It reminds us of the tears that Jesus sympathizes with us, not only in our grief, but also even in the act of dying. No one else you speak to can sympathize with you in death, but Jesus can because he's been there. And it reminds us too of the triumph. Jesus did not remain dead, but he rose again. And as we take this supper in faith, we are reminding ourselves that by faith in him, by believing in him, we will be raised with him on the last day. Death brings many questions. Are you going to listen to Jesus' answers? Are you going to believe the truth that he is the resurrection and the life? Are you going to see his tears that give you hope in the face of the grave? And are you going to trust in his triumph to be the basis of your future? Death raises many questions, but Jesus is the answer. Trust in him, believe in him, and you will be raised on that last day.